Glad that you are here this morning, and we're going to be continuing our series on fruitful here this morning. And as I was putting the series together, and really it began last year when I started just seeking the Lord and asking Him about the theme for our year, and then I knew that I wanted to start the year with a series on that theme. And so that's what we've been doing, is looking at this idea of being fruitful, of God's desire for us in our lives, that we would not just survive, that we would not just eke out a life and barely make it and hang on by our fingernails, but that rather that as Christians, that we would live a life that's genuinely and authentically fruitful. And so once I felt like the Lord had given me the theme for the year and the sort of this emphasis that we are going to be kind of continuing to focus on, the series will end here just before Easter. And then we'll jump into a new series after that. But this whole idea of fruitful is something that I really believe that God is emphasizing for us for this year. But then I was breaking it down into specifics. Okay, what specific areas is God calling us to be fruitful in? And I filled up a yellow notepad with just all these different ideas and thoughts and things, and then began to just pray through it and work on things. And this idea of rest is one that God relatively early put His finger on, is one that I've never really taught on. And part of the reason for that is because, like Deacon Walker, I am particularly bad at this. And I don't really enjoy preaching on things that I'm bad at. And some of that is because I don't want to be a hypocrite about things. But also because I know that as I study and do the work on this, that God's probably going to have some things to say to me about it. And I don't always enjoy that. Sometimes that's painful. but it's been good. I also, in a sense, have been very much looking forward to it, because I know that this is something that I'm bad at. God has been working in my life over the last year, particularly in this area, and just speaking to me about my need for rest. And so I'm excited for these things. A lot of what I have to share this morning is very simple. Some of that is because God's admonitions on these things are simple. And what a wonderful thing that God hasn't made this overly complex. Are you grateful for that? I often am just marvel with all the complicated theology that's out there, all the complicated religious systems that exist out there, that really God has, for the most part, made things simple. Now, some things are a mystery. They're hard to really, like, understand. But they're not complicated. They're these simple truths, and I thank God for them. Our series on fruitful, our key text out of that is Colossians 1:10. I'll put it up there on the screen for you. The Bible says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's our theme that we're really trying to emphasize here this year. And if you just say the part in bold with me this morning, that we want to be fruitful in every good work. And that's God's desire, is that we would be fruitful in everything He's called us to do, that we would not just do things, but that we would be fruitful in doing them. So we've looked at being fruitful, having fruitful devotions and fruitful prayer time, having fruitful relationships, having a fruitful experience in church. Last Sunday we talked about getting fruitful counsel, about not just relying on our own understanding for everything. And this morning we're going to be looking at fruitful rest and what does God want us to do, not just to take a break, although we need to do that, but that when we are trying to rest, that rest time might actually be fruitful rest. So our key text for this morning comes out of Mark chapter 6. If you've got your Bible still there, we read from it just a moment ago. I want to actually back up a little bit, nearly to the beginning of the chapter. We're going to start in verse 7 in Mark chapter 6. And I want to read this, we'll offer just a couple of thoughts. We're going to jump around a little bit in Mark chapter 6. I want to read it, offer a couple of thoughts, and then we'll pray and begin the message in earnest. But Mark chapter 6, if you've got your Bibles open there, look at verse 7 with me. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I want to ask you to stand again. But Mark chapter 6, and beginning in verse number 7. And Jesus called unto Him the 12, and He began to send them forth two by two. And He gave them power over unclean spirits. And He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, and no money in their purse. And so Jesus here is entering kind of a new stage of his ministry. He's been traveling around here now for, the Bible doesn't precisely date it for us, but careful reading of the text seemed to suggest this is probably a year and a half into his ministry. So the disciples are not brand new to this. They've been traveling with Jesus, living with him day after day, morning and evening. They've had a firsthand front row seat to the greatest teacher ever, amen? And so they've learned how to do this. They've sat under Christ's teaching. They have a direct hands-on experience with him. And now a little over a year into this ministry, Jesus says, now I'm going to send you out and you're going to go do it. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to split you off into twos. And you're going to go in pairs, and you're going to go reach into cities that I can't physically get to all by myself. And he gives them power. He doesn't just send them out and say, good luck. Now, there's a spiritual principle here, amen? If you're going to go out and witness for Christ, if you're going to go do the work that God's called you to do, don't go do it till he gives you power first. Even when after the resurrection, Jesus said, go to Jerusalem. He gives them the great commission, be witnesses unto me and to all the earth. He says, but first, go wait in Jerusalem until you're filled with power. Once you're filled with power, then go do the work. And so he gives them power here. Now, specifically, he gives them power over unclean spirits, which is quite the thing, and beyond the scope of the message this morning. But then he also gives them this restriction. He gives them power, but then he gives them this command. He says, don't take anything with you. You can take a walking stick, but I don't want you to pack a lunch, and I don't want you to take any money with you. This seems like a really bad plan. And, it's a good thing that disciples had been with him and seen Jesus do all these miracles. And in fact, the miracle that's coming at the end of chapter 6 is the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes. That actually hasn't happened yet. That's about to happen. But they know that Jesus has power. He gives them this power. But he says, you just go and I will take care of you along the way. Now, Jesus does, of course, do this. He takes care of them. And we know that God can take care of us. But how many of you agree with me that this would make us a little nervous? I heard that nervous laughter in here this morning. And trusting God is an exhilarating thing. I've tried it occasionally. And every so often when I decide to go ahead and trust God, it's kind of like flying. It's an exciting deal. Wow! But like flying, it can be a little nerve-wracking. I mean, flying's great. I mean, flying is an amazing thing. But why do people, and we know the statistics, we know that statistically, you are astronomically more likely to be killed driving to the airport than flying on an airplane. I mean, that's just math. The way some of you drive, no, I'm just saying. Driving is just way more dangerous than flying. But why do people get so freaked out about flying instead of driving? Well, the answer is not the statistics. The answer is because you're not in control of it. Because you're just sitting there in a passenger and you got nothing to do with whether you live or die. Which turns out to be a good thing, but it still makes us nervous. Now I'm getting to something here. It's about to get good. You ready? The Christian life is like that too. Where if we're in charge of it, we are astronomically more likely to mess it up. When Jesus is in charge, the risk of crashing is zero. But it's nerve-wracking because we're not flying the plane anymore. So that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus here has given them power. He says, you're going to go fly. But I want to make sure you don't fly under your own power. So don't even take bread. I want you to be completely reliant on my power as you go do this work and not reliant on your power to go do this work. Okay? So he sends them out to go do this. This is their first time in a year being away from Christ. They have no backup. They have no fallback plan, no money. And meanwhile, by the way, may I say, this is not a great time in history to be a follower of God. Because while this is happening in the palace, they're beheading John the Baptist. Which is what we see in the next couple of verses. Skip down, if you would, to verse 17. Look at verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid a hold upon John. So they've arrested John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. Now, if you don't know who Herodias is one of the later wives of Herod. Okay, the governor, the king, that's the position he holds, right? And so she's a wicked woman. And Herod is a self-centered politician. Okay? But she's worse. And she is real mad. So look what it says. Bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. So he's thrown John in prison. What crime did he commit? He ticked off the king's wife. That's the crime, okay? Hit for his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So Herod is involved in some immoral behavior. Okay? And Herodias is involved in that too. She's gotten rid of Philip and is now married Herod. She's marrying up in the world. And John the Baptist has said, that's a bad thing, you shouldn't do that. And that made her mad that he would say that about the bad thing that she did. So she's mad at him, verse 19. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. And if you go on to read, the reason she can't is because Herod, the politician, knows that John's really popular with the people. And so he doesn't want to kill John the Baptist, not because he's especially a moral guy, but because he doesn't want to upset the people. Everybody with me so far? So this is what's going on in the country. Then Herod decides to throw himself a big birthday party, as you do. So he throws himself this big party, invites all the who's who, everybody that's ever anybody comes to this big party. Herodias' daughter from Philip comes and dances. And apparently it was quite the dance, because everybody's super impressed by it, including Herod, which, ew, okay? And so Herod says to the daughter, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? And he makes this promise in front of all the nobles and all his guests. And so the daughter goes to Herodias, to her mother, and says, Herod's offered me anything I want. What should I ask for? And she says, ask for the head of John the Baptist in a box. And so she goes back, verse 25. Look at verse 25. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. Verse 26. And the king was exceeding sorry. He didn't want to do it. Got a little preview of the way they treated Christ. Knew that he was innocent, didn't really want to kill an innocent man, but you know, what are you going to do? Politics. Okay. Yet for his oath's sake, and for the sake of them which sat with him, he would not reject her. I mean, if you've got to choose between being embarrassed or murdering somebody, so he picks to murder this guy rather than be embarrassed in front of all his friends and these important people. Verse 27, and immediately the king sent an executioner, and he commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, but I just want to offer just a simple thought relevant here to the text this morning, and that's this. It's a terrible thing if you can just put yourself in the shoes of the people of God who are living during this time. They're living under the rule, I mean, they're the people of God. This is Israel. This is Jerusalem. And their rulers, the people they are paying taxes to, the ones that are in charge, are so wicked and petty that they're just killing John the Baptist over a little party favor. And they're treating it that way. Now, what signal does that send to the people who are trying to follow God? I mean, here's John, God's man. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Of those born among women, there's none greater than John. I mean, John's like at the tippy top of it, and he's gotten arrested for saying the truth about somebody in power, and now has been beheaded because that's easier than for the king to be embarrassed. And is that what the people of God have to look forward to? Is this how God takes care of his people? I mean, imagine what it's like to live in this condition. It's a rough time to be a follower of God. And now Jesus, at this exact time, while this is happening, Jesus says, now's a good time for the two of you to go out away from me And by the way, don't take a purse, don't take lunch, don't take any money, just go. I don't think I am overselling this at all to say that had to be a little stressful. Verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And so the disciples have gone out on their own, or in twos, and have been doing this very spiritually difficult work. And they've been doing this spiritually difficult work with no safety net whatsoever against the backdrop of this terrible political turmoil and all this wickedness that's going on around them. They've just buried John the Baptist. Now, you remember, some of Christ's followers were followers of John the Baptist first. And so they have a personal relationship with this guy. And now they've had to bury his headless body. And verse 30, they come back, the apostles, gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done, what they had taught. And so they've gone out on their little missions trip and they've come back to Christ after all of this has gone on, and they tell Jesus about everything that they've done and everything that's happened. And what's Jesus' reaction to all this? It's in that context, verse 31, that Jesus said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." They've been through all this, physically difficult work, emotionally difficult work, spiritually difficult work. This terrible thing has happened. There's all this grief and loss. And what is Christ's solution? You need some rest. You guys need to rest. For there were many, the end of verse 31 says, coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They're so busy, they can't even find time to eat. Come on, Baptists, now. That's not how it's supposed to be. Verse 32, and they departed into a desert place by ship, privately. As busy as Christ was, as busy as the disciples were, as much work as there was, and they were on a timeline. Jesus, at this point in his ministry, is working his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem to go be crucified. They are literally marching towards the finish line. Calendar-wise, towards the finish line, but physically, as they get closer to Jerusalem, they're getting closer to Christ's death. They're coming down the finish line. And even with all that there is to be done, Jesus says the priority right now is for rest. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. We thank you, God, that you don't expect us to just work nonstop until we fall over. Now, what a relief it is to hear that you value rest. Lord, you know that sometimes we fail in this area of rest, and for lots of different reasons. God, this morning as we examine your word on it, we pray, Lord, that we might really understand your heart in this matter. God, that we might embrace the things that your scriptures have to say to us. Lord, you know that I never really feel like the right person for lots of reasons. And in this subject, God, I know that I'm an especially damaged messenger. But God, these are your words. And these are your people. They've come to hear from you and not from me anyway. Lord, I'm just begging you again one last time. Father, would you speak through me? Would you help me not to hinder what you have to say in any way? God, that you might just have absolute liberty in this room this morning just to say what you want directly into every life and heart. The only thing that can change us is hearing from you. So God, our earnest desire now is that you would speak and that we would hear. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. And if I could get maybe a cup of water or something, if you don't, thank you. Okay. All right. So fruitful rest. Before we talk specifically about the rest part of it, I want to just briefly remind you that if you try to do this on your own, you will fail. And you say, rest on my own? I'm pretty sure I can do that on my own. Thank you very much, Pastor. You can take a break on your own. I believe in you that much. Well, gee, thanks. But what I want for you this morning, what I believe God wants for you this morning, is not just to be able to sit on the couch and watch television. I got real quiet. Whoa. What God has in mind for you is quite a bit better than that. God doesn't want you to just take a break. God doesn't want you to just switch your brain off for a little bit. What God wants in your life and in mine is for us to actually rest. Thank you so much. And rest, how many of you have ever had a day off or taken a vacation and been more tired than when you started? Okay, hands all over the room. Praise God. A lot, bunch of honest people here. My family, my parents, I mean, they've learned their lesson now. Now they go and they sit and they don't move 200 yards in a whole week when they go on vacation. But that's not how it was when I was growing up. Growing up, we would go on vacation and we were wiped out by the time we got back. I mean, great pictures, went to the places and saw the things and did the stuff. I mean, the whole shebang. And just exhausted by the time we were done. One of our trips to Washington, D.C., I remember we affectionately referred to one day as the Death March Day. I believe my mother said that we would get a cab or a divorce on the way home. And we just, sometimes you can just, I think she was kidding, but you know. It wasn't that bad, my dad says. That's right. But we would just go and do the things. And you can listen. You can schedule rest. You can take a day off. And sometimes, and I've done this, and you have too, where you spend all day in bed or all day on the couch, and you just kind of don't do anything. And at the end of the day, you don't feel recharged. You don't feel refreshed. You feel like you wasted a day. And that's not a great feeling at all, to just be like, blah. Right? And so that's not what we're talking about this morning. What we're talking about is God's desire, not for us to just waste a day here and there. It's God's desire that we would have rest. And that rest needs to be fruitful rest. And if it's going to be fruitful, now listen, rest is an enormously practical concept. But something is available to the Christian that is greater than the practical. What's available to the Christian is not just practical, which you can get out of a self-help book. What's available to the Christian is the supernatural life. What God wants for your life and for mine is not just the things that you can do by human effort and by wise planning and by good thinking. God wants for you the supernatural. Supernatural means it's not natural. You all want to raise my salary. I can feel it coming. Look at him just defining words up there. That's great. And so if it's going to be the supernatural life, though, if it's the Christian life, the way it's supposed to be lived is to be supernatural. And so really quickly, we've preached on this a lot, but I reinforce it every single time because it's so important. So if I go too fast for any of this, the very first sermon in this series, I spend an hour going through this. First thing is we've got to have real fruitfulness. It's not enough just to have rest on your schedule. It's got to be real. God wants real fruitfulness in our life. God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the heart. And the fruit that God wants to grow is not necessarily behaviors first. That comes later. What God wants to grow is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, as we'll see, actually, a number of those fruits of the Spirit connect directly into the idea of rest. If you think, well, rest is not a fruit of the Spirit, well, kind of it is, actually. This realness needs to come from the roots. We cannot be real by just wanting to be real. Real comes from a real love for God. And then second to that, a real love for others. If the life changes are not built on a genuine love for God, they are not going to last. It's going to collapse. It's like a tree with no roots. It's a chain with no top link. We've got to love God first. And when our love for God is first and genuine, then the fruit grows from the roots of our love for Christ. Thirdly, letter C, we need real power for this fruitfulness. It is not the fruit of a Christian who's trying really hard. I've fallen into this trap. I've counseled some of you who've fallen into this trap. If you're honest this morning, you'll recognize that you've sometimes done this, that you have tried to be more loving, and you've tried to be more patient, and you've tried to be kinder, and you've tried to be gentler, and you've found out that all that trying really makes you tired. The Christian life is not supposed to wear you out. If you're being worn out by love and joy and peace and gentleness, if those things are wearing you out, it's because you're doing it without any power. And that ought to signal to us, I guess I don't have to be kind. If being kind is wearing you out, the solution is not being rude. The solution is go get power to be kind. And we get power by making sure that we're returning to our love for Christ, that we're being rooted into Him, that we spend our time in the Word listening to Him, that we spend our time in prayer talking to Him, that we're dealing with God with a genuine and open and authentic heart. And then the power comes from the love of God. And that empowers those things. And then being gentle's not hard, it's great. It's like flying. It's easy once you let Jesus do it. I heard a really cute story. So I have a master's degree in business administration. And so we used to like pick on each other in the MBA program at school. And one of the jokes we heard is about the MBA who was driving his car home on the highway one night. And all of a sudden the car just started to shudder and shake. And he barely got the car off to the side of the road and just had no idea what was wrong. He's just there by the side of the highway. And finally a cop pulls in behind him and says, "What's the problem?" The MBA says, I don't know. And so the cop says, "Well, let me see if I can help you figure it out." And so the cop's looking around the car, and then after a couple of minutes of looking, then the cop finally says, "You're out of gas." And the MBA says, "I am?" He says, "Yeah." And so the MBA says to the cop, he says, "Well, officer, would it hurt the car if I drove it home empty?" No offense to any other business majors here. I'm on your side. The point is, you got to have gas. Amen. There's got to be power. Driving is fun if there's power. It's a bummer if there's not. It's a lot of heavy pushing cars around. Okay. Jesus said, John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you. The vine branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." You don't have to try. If you're abiding in the vine, you grow fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. You all got it. That's right. So don't try to live the Christian life without Jesus. Finally, how do we do that? How do we cultivate those roots? How do we get power? How do you get gas in the tank? You get gas in the tank. You get rooted in Christ through small, life-giving habits. Don't start with the big things. Start with the small, life-giving habits. As you do those life-giving habits day after day, week after week, year after year, listen, you get applause at the finish line. They give out the t-shirts for Bloomsday at the end. But the race isn't run at the end. The race is run in the middle slogging miles there where nobody is there to clap for you. It's just one foot in front of another. But if you keep at that, eventually you get somewhere. And that's what this is about. The Christian life is, hey, small life-giving habits. You need those life-giving habits in prayer. You need them in the Word. And you need them in your walk. You get those small life-giving habits, God will grow the fruit. Okay, that's all the review. Let's talk about rest. So you need, don't go home and try to rest in your own power. Right. If we're going to have fruitful rest, like anything else, like love, like joy, like peace, like gentleness, if it's going to be fruitful, it's going to have to grow from the roots. And that's what we want, is fruitful rest. And that's going to require a couple of things. First of all, fruitful rest is going to require, number one, that we make rest a priority. We're going to have to make it a priority. I struggle with this. I struggle with everything. I'm going to just stop saying it. We got to make it a priority. Do you or do you not see rest as something in itself that's valuable? One of the big struggles that I've had with the idea of rest is that I have sort of historically always looked at rest as something that I needed to do so that I could do the stuff that mattered. I don't know if you catch the difference in that. It's a little subtle, but the rest itself is something valuable. It's not just something that you have to like do so that you can do the next thing. We've been praying for Brother Ben. He's got his car, bought this big monstrosity of a thing, but the big thing was he had to get a smog check on it before it's legal to drive it, right? And he had to go get the emissions test. And he wasn't getting the emissions test because he just really loves the planet and wants to make sure he's taking care of the air. He's doing it because he had to do it so he could drive. Where's Ben at? All right. But rest is not that way. It's not to be something that, well, I got to do it because the government's making me. I'm not preaching against clean air this morning. Everybody understand what I'm saying here? Okay. But I'm saying that rest is not just something we do so we can do the thing we really want to do. Rest is something that is itself valuable. Let me give you a thought on that. First of all, letter A, God values rest. God values rest. It's an interesting thing. There's a lot of spiritual layers to this. We're only going to be able to scratch the surface of that this together this morning. But I'd like to say just simply this morning that as Christians, we ought to value the things that God values. If it's valuable to God, it ought to be valuable to us. It's fine to say God first, but shouldn't that mean that we let God decide our priorities? And if God says this is your priority, then okay. And if God says today I want you to do this, I mean the disciples, Jesus said to the disciples, come away into a desert place and rest. It would not have been appropriate for the disciples to say, you know, Jesus, that's a fine idea, but I think it's more important that we do this today. But if God is really in charge, then God ought to be able to say to us, take a day off. And us not say to God, I'm too busy. God, I have too many important things to do. That awkward silence in here is coming from your pastor. Because this is my attitude. God says, take a day off. And like, ah, God, I got a lot to do. And by the way, a lot of it's your work. And so, but listen, but I'm like, oh no, I love Jesus. Jesus is in charge. But if Jesus is in charge, he should be able to tell me what I'm doing today. If God values truth, we ought to value truth. If God values loving the unloved, we should value loving the unloved. If God values rest, we ought to value rest. In Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning of the Bible, it's there in your outline. The Bible sums up the creation by saying this, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Was he tired? I think God was just like, whew, need a breather. I highly doubt it. No, of course. Of course God wasn't tired. God rested to set a pattern for us, to set an example for you and me, to show that it was valuable. That out of God's week, God worked 6 days, and on seventh, he rested. Exodus 23:12. And it's not just a pattern that God sets for us, it's an explicit command that he gave to his people, that he gave to Israel. Exodus 23:12, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. God said, I want you to work 6 days, and on the seventh day, on Saturday, I want you to rest. I want you to take the day off. And by the way, it's not just for you. I want your animals to get a break. Did you know that God cares about animals? He does. He cares about the birds even. And God says, listen, I don't want you to work your animals 7 days a week. Listen, God doesn't want to work you harder. Sometimes my wife and I, well, about our children, we'll say that they work us like we're a rented mule. It's like not even their meal, just one that they've rented, right? But God doesn't even want you to work a rented mule that hard. A donkey shouldn't have to work this hard. God says 6 days of work, that's enough even for the animals. Take a break on the seventh day. And your servants, by the way, don't work your servants every day of the week. Don't work, listen, if you're an employer here, don't work your employees 7 days a week. The Bible says take a day off. God, it's a command to the children of Israel. In fact, in the Sabbath rest, the Saturday rest, is a sign of the special relationship between God and his people Israel. One of the things that's supposed to set the nation of Israel as different from all the other nations is that they take Saturdays off. Even the land is supposed to rest. God doesn't want dirt to work that hard. If you are working yourself harder than soil and gravel, you're making a real bad mistake. Exodus 23:10. 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and gather in the fruits thereof, but on the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. God said, I want you to work the ground for 6 years, but on the seventh year, don't do it. Israel almost never followed that. You know why? It's scary if you're a farmer to take a whole year off of farming. But God said even the ground's supposed to rest. Now, sometimes when we talk about the Sabbath rest and the Saturday rest, the question comes up, well, okay, what about, you know, what day should the Christian, should we be going to church on Saturday or what should we be doing with that? But I want you to note a couple of things here. First of all, and I don't have time to preach this, but I just want to cover it briefly. The Sabbath is about what? About rest. And you go read it. Go read it in the Ten Commandments. Go read all the commands that God says. It's about rest. It doesn't actually say anything specifically about worshiping God in there. Let me ask you a second question. What day should the Christian worship Jesus on? Oh, look at you Bible scholars. I was hoping somebody was going to say Sunday and I was going to embarrass them, but no, that's not, I was just teasing. No, what day should the Christian worship Jesus on? Every day. Give yourselves a round of applause. No, duh, right? Okay, every day worship Jesus, right? And so the Christians have been worshiping Christ on Sunday, the first day of the week, since Christ rose from the dead on that day. It's a great day to have church. You know what else is a great day to have church? Tuesday or Thursday or all the days. All right. Yeah, but you do need a rest. You need a rest. Now, Saturday is a fine day for rest. It doesn't work for everybody. You don't necessarily need to do it on Saturday. As Christians, we're not under the law anymore. We're not under the law. That's not binding us anymore. Our Sabbath rest is in Christ. The whole book of Hebrews extensively discusses how our Sabbath rest is in Christ. By the way, if you're going to try to keep the Sabbath, don't just take a break on Saturday. That's not Sabbath keeping. The law is very clear on what Sabbath keeping is supposed to do. If you're going to do it, you ought to go for it. But that's not the point. Mark 2:27, Jesus addressed it. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath rest is for your benefit. So this is even though we're not under the law, the Sabbath rest is something as Christians we ought to take seriously. Something that I'm guilty of not taking seriously. Listen, when Israel did not take the Sabbath rest seriously, what God specifically connects the fact that they would not let the ground rest on the seventh year, so one of the reasons he sent them into captivity, he carried them out of the land and he let the land rest for 49 years to catch up for all the years they didn't let the land rest. I mean, this is a serious thing to God, that things need a rest. And if you don't rest, you'll pay for it. You can hear in my voice that I'm paying for it a little bit right now. Secondly, rest saves us from burnout. Why did God tell the disciples, after all that they'd been through, why did God say, come away into a desert place and rest a while? I believe that God is saving them from burning out. They've been through a lot, and more is about to come. And before the more comes, they need a rest. They need some time apart. They need to come apart before they fall apart. Come apart into a desert place, Jesus said in verse 31. When we look at the story of Elijah, we see this illustrated really dramatically in the life of the prophet Elijah. He is going really hard. Same thing. He's living in a time period where it's very difficult to be a follower of God. The king is a carnal, wicked man, Ahab, and he's got a wife that's even worse, Jezebel. My wife and I talk about this some. Jezebel is actually kind of a pretty name. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel. Why? She was so wicked that 3,000 years later, people are avoiding that name. That's kind of amazing. That you want to know how bad was Jezebel? Well, 3,000 years worth of ruining a name bad. Okay. And so Elijah's alive during this time, and all kinds of bad things are happening. The people of God are getting killed. He has the showdown on Mount Carmel. You know the story? They go to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal are all there, and they cut themselves, and they shout to Baal, and nothing happens. It's like, who's going to send down fire? Is it going to be Baal or is it going to be God? And Baal, nothing. And then Elijah, he says, dump a bunch of water on mine. Let's make it hard for God. They dump pitchers and pitchers of water on this thing, and they get it all soaking wet. And then Elijah, he doesn't cut himself or dance around or scream or shout or nothing. He just bows his head and says, God, why don't you show him that you're the real God in heaven? And whoosh, the fire comes down from heaven, burns up the sacrifice, burns up the rocks, burns up the water, burns the whole thing down to the stubs, right? Pretty awesome. This great, great victory on Mount Carmel. And so then they kill all the prophets of Baal, all these wicked prophets. They kill them all. And then, of course, it's this great revival. Not really. Because it turns out Ahab's still king and Jezebel's still queen. And Jezebel says, Elijah, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to kill you the same way you killed those prophets of Baal. And so Elijah, though, I mean, he just saw fire come down from heaven. And so, of course, he's bulletproof. Nothing can hurt him. Nothing can scare him. He is God's man doing God's work. Actually, not quite. Look at what happens. It's in 1 Kings 9, verse 3 is there in your text, in the outline. And when Elijah saw that Jezebel's threatening to kill him, he arose and he went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. Said the guy who less than 24 hours before prayed and saw fire come down from heaven. And now he's sitting under a tree asking God to kill him. Why? Now listen, if that sounds weird to you, you've never been a pastor. Oh, my wife's up in the balcony nodding, going, yeah, sounds like Sunday afternoons. I'm not trying to freak you out about me. I'm just telling you that, you know, preaching, serving God, doesn't not just preaching, but serving the Lord, it's exhausting. And if you don't take a break, you'll burn out and you'll say and think crazy things. Things that don't make any sense. And my wife used to try to reason with me. But she's learned over the years that doesn't work. Because this thing is how many of you, and you know, if you, even if you've not experienced this in a directly a spiritual way, you know what burnout feels like. It's not a reasonable thing. It's impervious to it. When you reach burnout stage, you cannot be just talked out of it. You can't be. And so the key is to rest before you get there. Elijah had been going too hard for too long. And he's burned out. And the disciples here in our text in Mark 6 have been going really hard for a long time. And so before they go to find a juniper tree, Jesus says, let's go into a desert place and come apart for a while. Rest is something that God values. Rest saves us from burnout. And thirdly, rest shows that we trust in God. That we cannot handle everything ourselves and we're not trying to. That we're not as vital and essential as we tend to think we are. I alluded to this before, and God wanting the ground to rest and the animals to rest. Part of the reason God's asking them to do that is he says, listen, you trust me in that seventh year. I'll provide enough in the 6 years that you can take the seventh year off. That's a scary thing. To say, is there really going to be enough in that seventh year if I am not working the ground? And we know just, modern farming, We have to put all this stuff back into the soil. We have to use fertilizer and the phosphates and the nitrates. We have to put all that into the ground. Because we farm it year after year after year, all the nutrients in the soil are stripped out. And stuff won't grow anymore after you do that. And so what you're supposed to do is let the ground rest so that it can recover its nutrients. But because we don't do that, we have to put all the fertilizer and stuff in. And that's the reason a lot of our food today is missing a lot of the nutrients and things that it's supposed to have, is because we just never let the ground take a break. We just farm it year after year after year after year. And there's just consequences for that. And I'm not trying to preach on farming this morning. What I'm trying to tell you is that God knows what he's doing. And we ought to trust him for these things. God says, let it rest. But to let something rest means you have to trust that it's going to be okay without you. This was in my mind again as we were at Ella's funeral on Friday. And it's a weird thing to me. Every time I'm at a funeral, every time I preach a memorial service or something like that, it's always sort of bizarre to me. And the closer I am to the person, the weirder it is. Because you go to this funeral, and you look at all the pictures of this life of this person who was busy. And all these people who, you know, were invested in her life and she's invested in their life and all this stuff. And then you lower it into the ground. And then your day just goes on. You get on the road and there's traffic. And you get home and there's stuff that's got to get done. The CEO of the company I used to work for, one of the things that he used to say was, I know that at my funeral, people are going to be real sad for about 15 minutes, and then their number one question is going to be, where's the potato salad? And he was an important guy. Lots depended on him. And he ended up dying early. But guess what? Company's still here. People are still busy. People showed up and went to work the next day. And it's weird, because it seems like this person's gone, something ought to stop. I remember actually being mad about this when Pastor Tom died. I remember because we drove out to the graveside after the funeral from the church, and it was in a big procession, you know, and all the cars and all our blinkers, all our hazard lights are on. We went in this big procession out to the graveside. And then when we left, though, I got back on the freeway, and there was no procession anymore. And it actually made me mad. It was like all these people were just going on with their lives like nothing had happened. But then eventually I went on with my life. And it's weird to think about somebody who we used to just think so much depended on, and then the world just carried on. Now, this is a grim and unpleasant example. But the point that I'm trying to make is all that stuff that we can't let go of, that I've got to do it. I've got deadlines. I've got to have, I've got to, but guess what? You can still take a break. And if you don't, you might be forced to. Resting before we're forced to shows that we can trust God to handle things, that we don't have to handle it all ourselves. This is one of the things I am particularly bad at, is just trusting that God will handle it even if I don't. Now, I'm not against work. 6 days, do your work. Somebody say amen. All right? 6 days, do your work. The pastor is not up here preaching, it's everybody just take a nap and quit your jobs. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying for the children's ministry workers that they can just go, well, the kids will take care of themselves. No. It's not the point of this. The point is, yeah, do your work, but part of that needs to be resting and trusting that that is okay. Our heart attitude needs to be that it is okay for us not to be responsible for everything. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him that prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. What's it saying? It's saying, quit trying to manage it all. Don't get yourself worked up into a lather about trying to manage everything, and certainly don't do the wrong thing because you're trying to get ahead. And by the way, one of the wrong things we can do to try to get ahead is never rest. Failing to rest is doing the wrong thing to try to get ahead. Okay. We're going to have to move kind of quickly here through the second parts, but that's okay. These next parts are going to go a little quicker. Resting, fruitful rest requires resting every part. I think one of the reasons people fail to get fruitful rest is because we only rest, say, the body. I would suggest to you that those times that you've had and that I've had, or we've just spent the whole day on the couch, or just never gotten out of our pajamas the whole day long, and at the end of the day feel icky, feel worse than when we started, part of the problem is that is because you rested the body, but not any other part of you. And I want to tell you this morning, you are more than your body. There's more to you than just your body. The world does not believe this anymore. Most of the scientific community and doctors and stuff, they will treat you as if you are just a body, that you are a giant, complicated chemistry set, and if they balance the pH level right, you'll be fine. It's not true. There's more to you than just a body. Having said that, your body isn't the main thing about you, but it is a real thing. Your body is not your main thing, but it is a real thing. The state of our bodies affects the state of our soul and our spirit. When I counsel people who are dealing with these sorts of issues, the analogy that I like to use, and I'll give it to you here briefly, is the analogy of driving a car. You may have noticed I like car driving analogies. I don't know what that means. The automobile is more... Driving requires more than just an automobile. It requires more than just a car to drive. What do you also need to drive? You need a driver. Right? The car's not just going to do it by itself yet. Day's coming when that won't be true anymore. But as it is now, the driver and the car and the driver and the car work together. And the relationship is not just one direction. If you drive like a lunatic, if you drive 100 miles an hour on the Spokane roads and you never swerve around those potholes, if it's just straight on till morning, thump, 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 right down the road, right? Eventually, what are you going to do to your car? You're going to break it. You're going to destroy your shocks and you're going to destroy the tires and you're going to mess that car up. Not because there's a problem with the car, because there's a problem with the driver. You're going to mess the car up, right? And if you take the car to Scott, you go to take it to the auto mechanic, right? Then he can fix the shocks and put some new air in the tires and repair the alignment. But if you don't change your driving behavior, what's going to happen? You're going to be right back there and it's going to get more and more expensive every time you go back. And not only are you going to get more expensive, but those repairs are going to be less and less effective every time you have to repair the same thing because you keep driving bad. Our bodies and our spirits are the same way. If you're driving your body recklessly, you're going to break it. And there are things that you can do. You might go to the hospital and they'll stick an IV in you and they'll pump you full of fluids and maybe they'll give you some pills to help you sleep. And whatever they're going to do to you, they'll try to repair the damage that you did to your body. But if you get out of the hospital and go straight back to living the way you were living before, guess what? It's going to get more and more expensive and the repairs are going to work less and less. The opposite is true also. If we'll take care of our bodies, that can actually help you have a better attitude. Any of you have ever exercised? Don't raise your hands. We'll just pretend that yes, that you've tried it. You ever notice how after you have exercised, you just feel happier? Why is that? Because there's a relationship. Listen, you ever driven a brand new car? No. Praise God. Somebody paying attention to the finance class. That's wonderful. Oh, that's good. You ever ridden in a brand new car? Anyway, sorry. The point is that it goes back and forth. Like when the car is working, that makes driving easier. If you drive right, that'll make the car last longer. It goes back and forth. Is that good enough? Okay. I don't want to beat this to death. All right. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Which you have of God, and you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body belongs to God too. And we're to glorify God in our spirits, of course we are, but you're also to glorify God in your body. Christian, we have a responsibility to take care of our bodies because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives inside of us. We got to keep it nice. When God went to minister to Elijah, so Elijah goes and sits under the juniper tree and wants to die. When God sends an angel to minister to Elijah, you know what the first thing? God's going to talk to Elijah. Before Elijah comes out of the depression, God's going to speak to him. It's hearing from God. It's hearing from God that's going to get Elijah out of the depression. But before God speaks to Elijah, do you know what God did first? It's here in your outline, 1 Kings 19:5. And as he lay, as Elijah lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Before God took to speak to Elijah about his depression, the first thing God did was made sure that he got something to eat and that he got some more sleep. The body, God addressed the body first. Said, before I speak to you about this depression, the first thing is, I want you to eat something, and I want you to get some sleep. Isn't that good? Angel does that twice. Two rounds of eating and sleeping, and then God says, okay, now come to the mountain. So your body needs rest. Secondly, oh yeah, there, so that's the first point. Number, letter A there, your body needs rest. It's a real thing. If we're going to have fruitful rest, part of that fruitful rest is that our body needs rest. Your body's not the main thing, but it is a real thing. Secondly, letter B, your soul needs rest. Your soul needs it. The way I describe the soul to people is that the soul is the real you. Who you are, that's your soul. When I think about Ella, I don't think about her body that we buried in the grave. I think about Ella, right? If I lost my arm, am I missing part of myself? What if I lost both my arms and my legs? Am I half a person? No, who I am, the real me, is a lot more than my body. It's my soul. It's your personality, your emotions, your thoughts. That's your soul. It's you. And you need rest, not just your body. Am I making sense this morning? You can't just rest your body. You got to rest you. And that's going to look a little different for you than it's going to look for me, because you and I are different. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We use this scripture a lot, and we're talking to people about getting saved. And listen, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, I would just say to you, if you've never known the rest that comes from not having to try to be good enough for God, trying to do enough of the right things and avoid enough of the bad things, all that weight on you, you cannot bear it. You will never be good enough. And there's no rest as long as you are trying to do it. But Jesus said, why don't you come to me and I will give you rest? Instead of you having to do it, Jesus says, I will do it. Jesus paid it all. And you can come to him and you can have that rest of not having the burden of being good enough on you anymore. And Jesus will be good enough for you. Jesus gives rest. And not just rest to your body, Jesus gives rest to you. It's not on you to do it anymore. There's rest for your soul. And that's the first thing that we need, is that salvation rest, to be saved from trying to be good enough ourselves. But we need more rest than just that even. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. We need rest for our souls. We need our souls to lie down in some green pastures. You got to have rest for your soul. And thirdly, we need rest for our spirits. God made us three-part beings. We have a body. We have a soul. If you're saved, you have a spirit. Now, the spirit is the part of us that interacts with God. It's dead before we're saved. The Bible says that before you're saved, you have a dead spirit. I mean, you have three parts, but your spiritual part is dead in trespasses and sins. And so in order to be saved, God has to literally bring our spirit to life. That's what happens. That's what the new birth is. It's the resurrection of our spirit. That's why we baptize people. You don't get to see it happen, although sometimes you can almost see it. I mean, sometimes I've had people get saved and like you can just about see it happen. But baptism is that picture when we put them under the water with death and they come back up alive. It's a picture of the new life that God's imparted into our spirits. He's taken our dead spirits and made it alive. And you say, well, I don't understand the difference between soul and spirit. Fine, me either. It's messy. It's hard to understand the difference between soul and spirit. The Bible alludes to that. It says, in fact, the Bible says that the Bible is the only thing that can really divide between soul and spirit. Trying to understand what just came from me and what really came from God, you need the Bible to separate those things out. All right? And it gets a little messy too as you read through your Bible. Sometimes the Bible uses the word soul and spirit a little bit interchangeably even. And so don't get overly hung up on this. I'm not trying to make a theological point this morning so much as to say that there is a part of you that's you, but there's a part of you that interacts with the spiritual realm, that interacts directly with God, and that part needs rest also. The part that of us that's engaged with just our daily life needs rest, but the part that us that it's engaged in spiritual things needs rest also. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Sometimes we're spiritually engaged in this work of trying to see people saved and trying to see lives changed and speaking against evil and speaking in favor of righteousness and trying to stand up for what's right and trying to do what's right. And that, just even the act of doing what's right, that spiritual work can be troubling and wearying, and there needs to be some time when your spirit just rests and says, Maranatha. Just says, Jesus has come, and Jesus is coming. Come, Lord. Maranatha, come, Jesus. Come, Lord. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Your spirit needs that rest in the secret place with God. All right, we're wrapping it up. Here's the end of the message this morning. Fruitful rest requires that we've made it a priority. We spent most of our time on that because I believe that's the main thing. We need to understand that that rest has to hit every part of us. If you're just resting your body, it's not going to work. If you're just trying to rest your soul and never rest your body, that's not going to work. If you never think about resting your spirit, that's not going to work either. For rest to be fruitful rest, you need to address every part of you because every part of you needs that rest. Your body, your soul, and your spirit all need the rest. And so for that, we need a wise plan. The third point here in the final, we're closing with this. We need a wise plan. And I want to offer you just two pretty simple thoughts on that. First of all, we need to find a deserted place. Verse 32 in our text. I know we mostly use that as a jumping off point this morning, but look at what it says there in verse 32. It says, they departed into a desert place by ship privately. I don't believe it's an accident that Jesus did this. When Jesus said to the disciples, it's time for you to come apart, it's time for you to rest, he took them to a deserted place. Now, I don't believe that the Bible is stuttering here. It's not confused. They went into a desert place by ship privately. It's emphasizing here that they're going away from people. They're going away from people. Jesus did this himself every day. Mark 1:35 alludes to this here. It's there in your outline. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Jesus' habit was to regularly and routinely get away from people to pray and to rest. Our plan for rest needs to include some time where we are getting away from people. I love people. I really do. I love my wife. I love my children. I love all of you. Almost. But we have got, there are times all Heather wants is to lock the bathroom door and not have anybody bang on it for an hour. If that doesn't sound like a long time to you, you have not been to my house. My wife used to say, "Why do you spend so long in the bathroom?" And then she caught on to it. Solitary means we've got to get away from people. It doesn't mean we don't love them or we don't care. It means we need to rest. I want to say something about this, and I don't have time to develop as much as I'd like to, but I really firmly believe this, and this is a conviction that God's been working in my heart more strongly over the last year, is that a deserted place, that solitary means no media. If I am taking some of my rest time and I'm watching TV, if I am on Facebook, if I'm on the internet at all, if I'm reading the news, doesn't count. I don't feel rested. Even if I'm watching something just entertaining, even if it's not, like, y'all understand the news is the opposite of resting. Amen. The opposite. Yeah, but even if it's just, even if you're just watching some silly TV show, it's not resting. I'm not against watching some silly TV shows. I'm really not. I think there's a place in the Christian life for some just sort of just mindless stuff. I think that's okay. I think there's a part of you that can kind of rest. Just that entertainment lets a part of us that's serious a lot rest, and that's a fine thing. I'm not against it. But what we're talking about this morning is that, and something that I've learned that God is teaching me, is that I am not resting if I'm on my phone. When I rest, this thing is the enemy. When God was working on my heart in this last year, I mean, this is 100% true. I had to delete Facebook off my phone. I had to delete it off my phone because I realized that I couldn't, if it was in my pocket, that the urge when I was resting, the urge to take it out, because I get bored, right? My brain's like, oh, I'm not doing something. Let's see what other people are doing. Yeah. And I couldn't quit it. I didn't want to do that. I was like, okay, I'm going to be off my phone for a while. And then without realizing it, it's like, what happened? Mark Zuckerberg mind controlling me. It's like a drug. And actually, I mean, they've done studies that, like, a lot of the response to social media in particular, but media in general, the brain patterns in people really resemble people smoking crack. I mean, it's unbelievable. Like, the addictive, I mean, that's, again, I'm about to go off on a tangent here. I'm going to try to pull back. I've learned that I cannot beyond, it's not rest if my phone's out. It's not rest if I'm on my computer. You know why? I'm on my computer a lot. Most of my work is computer and people and talking and the phone. And so for me to rest, the computer can't. I like computer games. I play some computer games. Nerd. But it's not restful because I'm on my computer. Or if I'm on my phone, it's not rest. We need time where we're just quiet. It's not even necessarily to pray. Sometimes it just needs to be going for a walk. You're going to have a different thing. This is rest for your soul, right? Maybe it's tinkering with a car. Maybe it's gardening. Maybe it's playing with a cat, playing with a dog. Something that lets you unplug from people and business and unplug from doing stuff. You've got to stop doing things. If you're being productive, you're not resting. So much of my work is sitting in a chair in front of a computer, as I said. One of the things that's actually restful for me is to do some physical work. So sometimes my rest in the last few weeks have been going out to shovel the snow. Sometimes I've been out there shoveling things that don't really need to be shoveled. I'm just enjoying it. I even stop listening to music while I do that. I go out there and it's just shrunk, huh, shrunk, huh, and I love it. Because it makes it so I can't think about anything. And I work up a little bit of a sweat. It's like, what's this water coming out of my skin? I think it's sweat. This is great. Now, if you have a job shoveling, that's not going to be restful for you. You need to go sit somewhere. Y'all with me on what I'm trying to tell you this morning? A deserted place means it's got to get out of the ordinary. He went into a desert place. They went where people normally don't go. You don't go to the desert unless you're trying to get away. Okay. And then finally, you need to make a rest routine. It's not enough to just do this ad hoc every so often. You need to get a pattern of this. I know it's hard. We are struggling in my household to do this. I am struggling to do this in my life. But we are trying. And as we get some success at this, it's really great. When Heather knows that she has a bath coming, when she has some time where I'm going to just take the children and she's just going to get to go away for a while, that helps her get through the day because she knows that there's a rest coming. Amen? And same thing, when my weeks are really long and hard, when I know I'm going to shut my phone off on Thursday and I'm not going to look at it at all, that helps me be on the phone. Because there's a rhythm to it. There's a routine where even while I'm working on my 6 days, I've got a seventh day, I've got a day of rest that I know is coming. And you need to get a routine of it. You need to get a rhythm. You need to get a plan. Don't just do it when it's convenient. Listen, if something's important, you can't just do it when it's convenient. You're going to have to schedule it. Okay. If every head bowed, every eye closed, we're just going to go ahead and have an invitation here. And Sister Lorraine, if you're able to come and just play quietly on the piano. And I know that I'm a little over. None of you are surprised. That's okay. I want to invite you to do a little business with God here at the end of the service. In a way, here at the end of the service is actually sort of a moment of rest. Because we've been talking a lot. I've been talking a lot. Now's a chance for you to just make sure that you've really allowed God to say something to you. Listen, if the pastor is just badgering you into resting, that's not going to do any good. That's not going to be fruitful. What you need is for God to say something to you. And I believe that God would like to say something to you. Now's the time when it really needs to get really personal and really practical. It can't be enough to leave here and say, okay, yeah, rest is important. I believe in the idea of rest, and I believe that rest is important for me. Now's your chance to ask God, okay, but God, but how? Lord, you know I'm busy. Lord, you know I'm up to my elbows and children, or whatever it is. Everyone is in a slightly different place. What is it that God's speaking to you about in the area of rest? Would you ask God to make it personal to you? God, where is it? Maybe, you know, listen, I know we got folks here that are retired this morning and you've got a lot more time. Listen, it's important if you're in that stage of your life that you still have a purpose. That 6 days a week, you're doing something with some purpose in it. And I hope that you are. I think most of you are. Have a reason, a purpose, something that you're doing. But listen, even if that's a pretty low-key thing, you still need a rest from that. You can't do it every day. Even if you're operating at a lower level than maybe than you used to, you need a rest. You need to take a day off. You need to be able to say, God, I'm going to trust you with that. Maybe God spoke to you the way he's been working on my heart about your lack of rest. Maybe it reflects a lack of trust somehow. You're just too self-reliant. You're too determined to get it done yourself. Maybe today God's calling you to repent of that attitude. Maybe the rest is going to start there with you saying, God, I want to trust you more and trust myself less. Maybe you're here and you're already burned out. Burnout's not something that you're in danger of. You're living it right now. You said, I'm just fried. and your past being reasoned with or having people just coddle you, you're just toasted. Listen, maybe like the prophet Elijah. Listen, first of all, you're not a terrible person. God's man Elijah called fire down from heaven, reached that point too. And maybe you need the Elijah plan. And what you need first is something to eat and a long nap. Maybe you need a couple of days off. You say, but how am I going to do? And what's going to happen to? And you need to just trust the Lord. Maybe it's you've been trying to rest and you've been doing it wrong. You say, you know, I take a day off, but I never feel refreshed. Maybe you'd say, you know what, God's putting his finger, I've been resting my body, but not my soul. I've not been going into a deserted place. Whenever I take my time off, I'm just surrounded by noise. The noise from the television, or the noise from my computer, or the noise from my iPod, or whatever it is. And I need some rest for my soul. I need there to be some quiet. And God's speaking to me about finding or making that desert place. Maybe it's just a routine of it. Maybe you do it occasionally and you say that the gaps between it are so long. You just never know when it's coming, and that's wearying in itself. And maybe God's just speaking to you about, listen, God values rest. Maybe he's speaking to you this morning and saying, listen, I value rest. I am telling you, come apart to a desert place and rest a lot. Would you let God be in charge of your priority list? Would you let God set your schedule instead of you just trying to manage your schedule? Whatever it is, make it personal right now. You do that. I'm going to be quiet for a minute where we'll sing and pray and go eat. But first, you do that business with God, however he's talking to you.